If you're listening closely to those songs, you probably picked up on a strong theme of taking the gospel to the world, of evangelism, which is what we've been studying the last couple weeks from the letter of 1 Peter. If you would turn to that letter with me, we're going to continue looking at 1 Peter and this subject of evangelism. Let me just remind you of a couple things we've learned already. 1 Peter begins his letter addressing these believers as exiles. We've mentioned that they're not literally exiles in the fact that they don't live in their land, but they are social exiles. They no longer are a part of the majority culture that they live in Israel and in the Roman Empire where these believers live, but they live differently. They live according to biblical principles, which is much different than what we find under Roman rule. But we are also told there that Peter, as he tries to encourage these believers who are living in social exile as minorities and are facing different levels of persecution as a result of that, being left out, being isolated, he goes to encourage them. And one of the things that he tells them is that they need to realize that they are united with Christ. And what he means by that are two things. First, they're united in Christ's resurrection. So though they may have struggles and difficulty in this world, they know that there's a resurrection. And when life ends here, that's not the end of it all. That there is a promised future for those who trust in Christ, and that future cannot be taken away. There's an inheritance that is kept and guarded in heaven that can never be taken from the believer in Jesus. But also, we're united with Christ, not only in his resurrection, but in his suffering. Christ suffered, and his followers suffer as a result of that. He has suffered as a rejected stone, and we too are rejected by man. And though we suffer, we see that Christ was exalted by the Father. And so we also have the hope of our future exaltation as well as we share in the exaltation of Christ. Then we also learn, Peter says, look, you shouldn't fear man. There's no reason to live life in fear of man. But we ought to live with a certain level of fear of God, because one day we will stand before him and give an account of our lives. And so we shouldn't allow our fear of man to dictate how we live in this world. We ought to instead understand that who the true judge is, that we will stand and give an account of him before him, and that should be our fear and our motivation as we live our lives. But also we should fear for those who are perishing who do not know Christ, because when they stand and give an account of their lives, they will be found condemned, and there will be an eternity of torment and condemnation for them. So we should fear for them. And that's what we've looked at the last couple weeks, but we're going to continue this morning looking at the letter of 1 Peter. I mentioned when we started this that we're not going to go through it every single verse, but we're picking up on major themes that we find in 1 Peter as it relates to living in the world as exiles, as social exiles, which we find ourselves in situation more and more every day. Christianity has becoming less and less the influence in our culture, and we have become more and more isolated, more and more the minority voice in our world today. And so we are finding ourselves in a very similar situation as the readers of this letter when Peter wrote it. So let's look at chapter 3 as we continue to see what Peter tells these original hearers. Starting in verse 13, we looked at these verses last time, but we're going to go a little bit further than we went last time. Verses 13 through 17 says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, last time we looked at the first part of this verse, where it talks about, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Don't fear man, but instead fear the Lord. And then it goes on to say, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Here is kind of the way we ought to live in the world, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. As we live as exiles, we're called on to be witnesses to what Christ has done for us. The reason that we have hope in this world is because we realize that we are saved through Christ and we have a future in Him. And so, whatever may be going on around us, whether it's sickness or whether it's the political climate or war or a natural disaster, whatever may be going on in the world around us, we live with hope because we realize that this isn't all there is. There's something more. And so as we live in the world as Christ's people, folks should be able to see it, recognize that we always have that hopeful attitude about us, that this isn't just woe is me, this is just so terrible, but we have hope. And so as we have opportunities, we share why we have that hope. Now, as we look at the second part of this, though, notice what we don't fear man, we fear the Lord, because we will give an account to Him. We're always prepared to make a defense. And here's the end of verse 15. Here's what we're going to look at today. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. Now, we'll look at both of those words. We're going to concentrate primarily on the respect part, but the gentleness part, let's just quickly discuss what Peter means by that. With gentleness, the idea here is when we meet with someone we disagree with, our first inclination shouldn't be to just destroy them. That we disagree with them, so I'm just going to smash your point of view so that you know that I'm right. That's not gentle at all. We don't seek to smash them or destroy them. Peter here, when we read this, understand that he's talking about interaction with those who are unbelievers, non-Christians. That's why we are to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We're not talking to other believers. They know why we have this hope. We're talking to non-believers who do not understand the Christian hope. And so we do so with gentleness. Now, just imagine, how often do we fail at that, though? That we're gentle with the non-believer who has a different point of view than us, that looks at things differently than us. And as we're trying to talk to them about why we have hope and why we believe what we believe, we do so with less than gentleness. Now, imagine how we treat non-believers, but how often do we even fail to do that when we're talking with fellow believers that we might have some disagreements with? Where we aren't necessarily gentle, but we're just seeking to win the battle, win the argument. Minor disagreements, unfortunately, often can turn into all-out wars, even within the church. Just think of how many, and I've witnessed this growing up as a child, and even as an adult, I've seen people leaving churches over decisions that are just over the most minor things, the color of paint, or whether there should be pews or chairs in the auditorium, or whatever it may be. It's just such minor things, and people turn those into major things because we're not treating each other with gentleness. But think about this. If we can't treat each other as fellow believers who we have much in unity with, but may have some minor things that we disagree on, how are we going to treat the world with gentleness, or which we have great differences of thinking with in? If we can't agree, if we can't treat one another who love the Lord with gentleness, how can we treat the unbelieving world with gentleness? And if we see people as just folks, or if we see people as just an argument that we need to win, a battle that we need to win, and we may even win those battles, how effective are we going to be at convincing them of the gospel? All we care about is winning the argument. Does it really matter at that point what the gospel says? So we have to do so with gentleness, Peter tells us. Let me just give you an example of this. That it wasn't too long ago that this happened to me. I was preaching at a funeral service. And if you've ever been to a funeral service that I've spoken at, and many of you have, because we've had several here and several in the community that I know that you've been to, I always give a message where we tell what Christ did. I always present the gospel. No matter if it's a believer who has passed away or an unbeliever, I always present the gospel. And I tell about the Christian hope. Well, there was a funeral that I did not too long ago where afterwards, at the luncheon afterwards, I was sitting with someone who was a part of the family, but kind of an out-of-towner who had come to the service. And as I was talking to him, he said, "You just didn't say it strongly enough." "Oh yeah, well, how should I have done it?" He just said, "These people don't know Christ. You should have dangled their feet over the fire and told them if they don't get right with Christ, they're going straight to hell." Okay. I'm sure if I had done that, no one would have listened to anything I had to say. And then I'd have been facing a mad audience at the end. It's true that we have to present the gospel. There's no other way to do a funeral properly in my mind. But we have to do it with gentleness. There are folks sitting in a funeral service that are grieving the loss of a loved one, who are facing extreme emotional distress in their life at that moment. And they are not going to listen to me if I try to beat them over the head about heaven and hell. But I can do it gently and say, this is the hope we have in Christ. And this is why in a day like today, we can grieve with hope. So we have to do it with gentleness, or we lose all ability to speak to someone at all. So now that's not even the word I want to focus on. The word I want to focus on is this second one. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is, again, the word we're going to focus on, respect. And if you're like me, as soon as you hear that word, you got the song in your head, the Aretha Franklin song, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. So that's immediately when I think of respect, that song pops in my head. And what does it mean to respect someone? To do it with respect. What does the word mean? The New American Standard Bible translates this word here as reverence. Do so with, I don't remember if the first word is gentleness. Do so with gentleness and reverence. The King James translated as fear. But the idea here, if you look at the Greek word here, it's actually the word we get phobia from. But this is an adjective. It's so do so with fear, with reverence, with respect. The idea here is showing high or special regard for the other person or persons, to hold them in high esteem, high account. You're not looking down on them as if they're just idiots or they don't know what they're talking about, but you're holding them up high. They have great value. There's great worth here. They're to be esteemed. So when we think about that, to do so with gentleness and respect, again, the question we have to ask ourselves is, when we disagree with someone, do we tend to show respect for them? In our current world, our smartphone, social media generation, would you characterize would you characterize our everyday interactions as respectful? Now, the reason I talked about smartphone, social media generation is first because it's so popular and a lot of our communication takes place over those media today. But we've also talked about this over the last few weeks on Sunday nights, talking about how our smartphones are changing our lives. And so when we talked about that on Sunday nights, one of the things that we discussed was how poorly people treat each other through those media. Much more poorly than they would treat them if they were talking face to face. And it seems to be that when we are talking over social media through text messages or whatever we're using, we fail to make the connection that the person who receives what we're typing is a real person with real feelings and emotions. We tend to think, well, I'm just typing this into this computer. And so it's kind of get the computer response. But there's a real person on the other side receiving and interpreting what we're saying through a text message or through the text that we're typing. And sadly, I'm not sure that it's just a cultural thing. I think even when we look at how Christians handle social media and texting and things like that, I don't think we're doing a much better job than the world at large. We may think, again, when we get into these arguments through social media, we may think that we have all the right things to say and we're going to win the argument that we're engaged in, the debate that we happen to be engaged in. But when we might win some arguments, but what is the cost of winning those arguments? When we win the arguments and offend the people that we've conquered, what is the cost of winning that argument? So if we win, an argument through and we're rude and we talk down to someone and we fail to listen to their understanding, how is it going to help us in the future when we want to share Christ with them? If we've already been rude in talking down to them and show a lack of respect for them, what's it going to mean when we want to share the gospel? Are they going to be willing to listen to us? Chances are they're probably going to cut us off. So this idea of, as we look at the whole letter of 1 Peter, this idea of showing respect for others, and Peter is specifically talking about non-believers here, showing respect for non-Christians is an important one to Peter. This is not the only time he mentions it. Let me show you a couple other places. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Honor everyone, it says in verse 17, and then honor the emperor, it ends with in the same verse. Now the word here that's translated honor in my translation, yours might be a little bit different, is a different word than we find in 1 Peter 3:15 when it talks about gentleness and respect. The word here in 1 Peter 2:17 means to, again, to give great value and to treat with honor. Now, when we look at 1 Peter as a whole, when we put the honor everyone, honor the emperor, and we put chapter 3, verse 15, this word respect, It's not that Peter's talking about two separate things, but it's more filling out what Peter has in mind. When you put these words together, you get a fuller sense of what it means to treat others with respect, with honor. So notice that he says here, honor everyone. Some versions say all men here, which means all mankind. It's not just males versus females, but all people. So honor everyone. But when he says everyone, he means everyone. It's not just the people that think like you, not just the people that you like, not the people who are nice to you, not the people who have the same points of view as us. He says, honor all men, honor everyone, all people, everyone. Well, again, think about Peter's original audience. These are social exiles. Well, what about the ones who want to harm us? What about the ones who are going to cause trouble for us? Well, Peter goes even as far as to say, honor the emperor. Now, if you know anything about what was going on in first century Christianity and first century Rome, the emperor was not kind to Christianity. In fact, the emperor that Peter is addressing here is Nero, who made Christianity illegal. If there's anyone who is an example of one who would cause harm, cause difficulties for Christians, it would be the emperor that Peter's addressing here. And he says, honor the emperor. Honor this one who is causing us real problems. They were facing real persecution. There was fear of arrest. There was fear of losing jobs because they were pushed out of the marketplace, which would throw them into destitution. It would only be a few years later that they would start being beaten and even martyred for their beliefs. And Peter is calling them to honor the emperor. And I think this is a lesson that we today need to hear and understand, that when we choose to honor those who honor us, but this is not what Peter is talking about. He says honor everyone, including those who we don't get along with because they look at the world differently than us, including those who would want to harm us. Honor our leaders. We don't have an emperor, but we certainly have leaders in our political world today. We have our government, whether it's the federal government or our state government, local government. We are to honor those who are in positions of authority over us. And not just the ones we like. Not just the ones that we happen to vote for. We're to honor everyone. I guarantee you, they wouldn't have voted for the emperor. They would not have voted for Nero. But they were supposed to honor him. And today, we are called to honor our leaders as well, whether they're Democrat or Republican, whether it's Trump or Obama. We honor those who are in authority over us. And I would say, when it goes back to the honor everyone, it would include those who vote in ways that we would not vote. So whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or somewhere in the middle, if just because someone disagrees with you on these things doesn't mean that they don't deserve our honor and respect. We honor them as well. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to agree with every decision they make. Doesn't mean we have to agree with every point of view that they have or policy that our leaders want to enact. But we show them honor. And we do this in a couple different ways, I believe. First, we show them honor in the way we choose to speak about them. The words that we use, we don't say, "Oh, that idiot president, I can't believe he's doing that again." We might say something like, "Well, I'm not sure that that's the best solution. I think this other way would be a better way to do it." You don't have to degrade someone to disagree with them. Another way that we honor someone is we don't quickly we don't misrepresent what they're trying to say. When a political leader has an idea, we try to search out, okay, what exactly is your idea? Why are you looking at doing it this way rather than this other way? And we try to represent what their policy is, what their point of view is, in a fair way, rather than quickly just saying things that aren't even true. Which would be the other thing is, we've got to be careful that we don't just jump on the CNN or Fox News media frenzy, because they are quick to jump on their sides and paint the other side as poorly as possible. And when we do the same thing, we're no better than them. As Christians, we should show honor even to those we don't agree with. Now, as Peter continues to go through this, he gives us a couple more specific examples. He gives us the honor everyone, honor the emperor, but then he goes into some specifics. Look at verses 18 through 25, again in chapter 2. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." There's that word again. "Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So he gives this example of servants being subject to their masters with all respect. And then he even goes very specifically and says, "And not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. Honor everyone. Show respect to everyone." And here's an example of what this means. Servants, slaves, show honor, respect to your masters, and even the bad ones. Not just the ones you like, but even the bad ones. And he says, look, Christ is our example of this. Christ was put on the cross and crucified, but he showed honor and respect. Now, we're not likely to face slavery and servanthood in the sense that we find here in 1 Peter in our culture today. Our closest parallel to this would be an employer and an employee situation. But that does bring up the question, how do we show proper honor and respect to our employers, to those who are our authority in the workplace, those who are our superiors, our bosses? Do we treat them with respect and honor? Well, when all the folks are standing around talking about the boss, are we standing around talking about the boss in a way that shows honor? Or are we standing around talking about the boss in a way that shows dishonor? Are we respectful to those who are in authority over us? He goes on with another example. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Again, there's that word. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So here now we have Peter giving this. He started off with honoring the emperor. Then he talks about slaves giving respect to their masters. And then he comes down and talks about husbands and wives and says that they ought to show honor and respect for one another. So we find this, let me go back one thing here. Notice when he talks about these, when he's talking to wives here, he's saying, be respectful and with your respectful and pure conduct in verse 2. And he's talking about wives who find themselves in a marriage where she is believer and the husband is not. Verse 1, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, these would be the non-believers. See, what Peter's addressing a group of Christians who have, the gospel is new. This is something that only a few years previous that Christ had died and been resurrected. And so this is a first generation church that has heard the gospel, that has come to Christ. And you can imagine that in some of those situations in a marriage, one of the partners has heard the gospel and believed, and another may have heard the gospel and not believed. And so Peter's addressing a situation here where the wife is a believer, the husband is not. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then he goes on in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the perishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, I know a lot of folks point to these verses to say, look, you shouldn't wear jewelry and makeup and all that, but that's actually not at all what Peter is addressing. Peter, is in verse 2, he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, and do not let your adorning be external, and he's given an example here, like the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, don't just let your conduct be an external show. Don't treat your husband with respectful and pure conduct. It's just an external show. But he says, instead, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. It needs to be genuine. You need to genuinely respect your husband. Your conduct needs to be genuine before your husband. So don't just do an external show to make him happy, but truly respect him. And he says the same thing about husbands, by the way, in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. So this isn't just go one way. This isn't just about women showing respect for their husbands, but husbands showing honor to their wives. So we have this specific example of marriage. Now, as we look at that, we have to understand that Peter isn't alone in saying this. We find this same concept in other places in Scripture about respecting others, showing honor to everyone. We find this principle in Matthew 7:12, where Jesus says this, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Show them honor and respect. But we find it even clearer in other passages, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul addresses this issue. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So Paul here talks about he goes out of his way to please everyone in everything. And the reason that he does this is for the salvation of many, that they may be saved. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So we are to care about them. We're to be concerned about them. All people, not, again, not just the ones that we like, not just the ones that agree with us on everything, not the ones that are just like us, but all people. For kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we see here again that we are to pray and make supplication, intercession, thanksgiving for all people, and we're also to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified, Paul says. As we live in the world around us, does that describe us, that we're concerned about all, seeking their good, praying on their behalf, and that we seek to live a quiet and peaceful life with them? Are we known for that? Or are we better known for our ability to argue? Our ability to make sure that our point of view wins the day. We have to ask ourselves, just because we have an opinion, is it necessary for us to try to win every single time someone disagrees with us? Is every opinion that we have one that needs to be heard? See, when we argue over everything, even the small things, the main thing loses focus. If we're going to stand up and pound the table over every single thing, what happens is nothing gets heard any longer because it's all equal. Again, it's not that we should never stand up and speak up, but we have to pick our battles wisely. We have to discern, is this really that important right now? Is this going to be of benefit? Some things, we have to admit, are simply more important than others. And the most important thing is the gospel. And we have to keep that the most important thing. So when we enter into disagreements with folks, and we are constantly arguing over whether it's politics or this issue or that issue, again, back to the question I posed earlier, what are they going to think when we want to share the gospel? If we've already offended them over all these minor matters, because we've failed to show respect, because we've made everything into an argument, what are they going to think when we're ready to share the gospel, the most important thing, with them? I do believe that sometimes it's better to just remain quiet. Even in church, we have to remember that sometimes it's better to just let it go. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy when he's talking to Timothy. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. Have nothing to do with them. Don't enter into them and correct them. Don't squash them. Just have nothing to do with them. They're only there to breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Once again, we do this for the sake of the gospel, because that is the most important thing. And this is exactly what Peter is saying in 1 Peter. When we look back at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." The reason for your respectful and pure conduct, continuing to be respectful to your unbelieving husband, is because by doing so, you may win them to the gospel. It's the most important thing. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, where we started, "Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Because by gentleness and respect, you might win them to Christ. You're not going to argue them into the kingdom. When was the last time that you took a stand looking down on someone without respecting them and without gentleness, and you smashed their arguments? You might have won, but when was the last time it was actually helpful in bringing them to Christ? It doesn't happen. Let me leave you with one quote that I read this week as I was looking at this topic of evangelism. It says, "A total role reversal is happening in our nation. Christians used to be respected in society. Churches were revered institutions. Serving as clergy was a noble profession. As such, we could leverage that status to our evangelistic benefit. We could invite people to church and assume they might want to come. We could host evangelistic events with well-known speakers and expect a captive and large audience. We could run a summer children's outreach or Sunday school and think that even pagan parents might want their kids to get some religion. But our secular world is increasingly suspicious of religion. Christians are no longer part of the solution, we're the problem. Pastors aren't trustworthy, churches are suspect, Bible believers are bigots. Thus, the days of attractional evangelism are waning. The times of relying on the gravitational pull of our social standing to bring people into church, Christian camp, or a revival meeting are all but gone. The time is coming and is here now when the world won't listen to our gospel simply because they respect us. However, they might listen if we respect them." This is the message that Peter has here. "Prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I pray that that is true for us, that we are ready to share the gospel and that we can do it with respect for all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for saving people like us. Lord, we know that we are sinners and that we fall short and we are undeserving. But we thank you for grace and for mercy and for a Savior who died for us. And Lord, as we live in this world that is opposed to your word, Lord, help us to live so that we are ready to share the gospel with the unbelieving world. But Lord, help us to remember that we too are sinners and fall short, and that as we interact with others, that they, Lord, are in need of the gospel, and that we need to respect and show honor to them. Lord, give us the strength, because it is difficult. It's difficult to do that in a world where there is a lack of honor and respect. But help us to stand out as different. Help us to stand out as exiles, as we are. And Lord, help us to bring honor and glory to your name. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.